Please turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. Genesis 9, and we'll be reading verses 18 through 29. Hear now the word of God. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Amen. Turn now with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 20. Hear again the word of God. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads on the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." Amen. Finally, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 20. Revelation 1, 10 through 20. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." May the Lord bless these readings from his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. As you can see from the title of my sermon for this afternoon, we're going to spend a little bit more time on the Noahic church. Now, if you'll recall, either from the last sermon that we had in this series, or just from growing up and hearing about the story of Noah, you'll recall that Noah and his household entered the ark. Noah was righteous in his generation, so God said, "You and your household can enter the ark." We read that in Genesis 7, verse 1. And Noah and his household was delivered from the worldwide flood that God sent to destroy the wicked world. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21, the Apostle Peter calls this, the salvation of Noah and his household from the flood, he calls it a type of New Testament baptism, that it pointed ahead to New Testament baptism. And New Testament baptism, of course, as Peter's explaining it, points to the saving work of Christ, which is received by faith and declared with a good conscience. And of course, Peter had been keeping in mind as well that as an apostle, just like Noah's household was in the ark, so he had baptized entire households. We read that throughout the book of Acts. And so Noah's flood-baptized household is really pointing ahead to the baptized household of the New Testament church. Well, as Peter knew full well, Noah's flood-baptized household, much like the households that he had baptized as an apostle, was a mixed multitude. Not everyone in Noah's household was saved, just like today in the church. Not everybody who receives baptism or is in the church is saved. And what we see here in this event, this story in Noah's life, that it was really just a brief time before it became very apparent that the church was a mixed multitude. Just a brief period of time elapsed, and Noah's church was now having to face an oppositional world around them. Because Ham, the son of Noah, was secretly an unbeliever. And through Noah's sin and Ham's response to that sin, we see Ham's true colors coming out. And so, after that point, Ham and his descendants now form the world that is in opposition to the church. And what I'd like us to consider this afternoon is not so much the mixed nature of the Noahic church, but I'd like us to consider the grace, Christian virtue, that served to distinguish the true members of the Noahic church from the false ones. And that spiritual grace, of course, is honor. What separated Ham from his brethren in this story, and what ultimately split Ham and his descendants from the true church, was the Christian grace of honoring or respecting authority, covering over offenses in love. Now, this is something that's important for us to consider because we're Americans. We're at a cultural disadvantage when it comes to covering over the offenses of authority figures or showing honor or respect to authority. I don't know about you, but as I've grown up as an American, almost the opposite has been encouraged. Rebelling against authority, and certainly authority that has crossed the line, does not deserve to be honored. And so whenever a political leader does something that is dishonorable or wrong, then it seems to be accepted that political pundits and talk show hosts just rail into that authority figure and mock him. And so the idea of covering over offenses in love is very foreign to us as Americans. So we need to consider it, especially in the context of the Noahic church and in the context of our own church. As we do that, the first major heading I'd like us to consider is the magnitude of Noah's sin. The magnitude of Noah's sin, the greatness of Noah's sin. It was a significant sin. It was a heinous sin. Westminster Larger Catechism number 129 asks, "What is required of superiors toward their inferiors?" That is, what is required of people who are in authority toward those that they're in authority over? What is required of them? What are their duties? Of course, it's expositing the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. Well, in the answer, the catechism says this, by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage, that authority figures are required to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. So the law of God requires authority figures such as Noah to maintain their authority, to act honorably. And so God's given them this office, and they must be good stewards of it and gain honor and glory to God through it, and not act in a way that causes people to disrespect that office. Well, Noah did not follow that commandment. That's an understatement. In chapter 9, verse 20, it says that Noah began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. What a dishonorable thing to do. He plants a vineyard, he gathers in the harvest of grapes, he makes the wine, and then he indulges, he overindulges, becomes drunk, loses control of himself, and is lying dishonorably, uncovered in his tent. As we look at the magnitude of this sin, consider Noah's calling. Consider his calling. Not only was Noah a father, not only was he an enforcer of capital punishment for murder. Earlier in chapter 9, God had given him this command to execute murderers. So Noah had some sort of civil role as well as in the family, but also Noah was a leader in the church. That's why these particular sermons in our series are called the Noahic Church, because he was so prominent, his leadership in the church was so prominent. He was a prophet. 1 Peter 2, 5 calls him a preacher of righteousness. And in verse 25 of chapter 9, we see that Noah utters an inspired prophecy. He says, "Cursed be Canaan," and we'll look at what his prophecy entailed. But he was a prophet in this church. He was a leader. He declared God's revelation. He was also a priest. Chapter 8, verse 20 of Genesis says, "Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So Noah was a spiritual leader in the church, and he dishonored all of those functions. He dishonored his office. You can imagine, after Ham responded wrongly, and we'll look at that, but you can imagine him trying to go and counsel and shepherd and mentor Ham, and he's put such a stumbling block in his way by acting in this dishonorable way. He's hindered his ministry. In addition, consider the circumstances. God has at this point given global dominion to one of the godliest men in history. He's wiped out, God has all of the wicked, all of the other human beings in society who oppose God and His Word, and He has now put Noah and Noah's family on the earth. He's given global dominion to Noah, and we know from other references to Noah throughout the Bible that he is one of the godliest men to ever walk the face of the earth. Noah walked with God. He was righteous in his generations, and those generations were wicked. But now he's in a position to really plow ahead in terms of a culture that glorifies God. Think of all the potential that Noah and his family could be accomplishing. Every single person in history since that time is a descendant of Noah. Think of the influence that was at his fingertips. What's his response? He plants a vineyard and he gets drunk, and he lies uncovered in his tent. Consider the consequences of Noah's sin. Noah's dishonorable deed occasioned the apostasy of his son Ham, and ultimately the breaking away of Ham's entire family from the covenant community. And if that's not enough, just roughly 100 years after this, Noah's descendants, or at least most of them, would gather together in the valley in the plains of Shinar and construct the Tower of Babel in rebellion against God. And since all we have is the biblical record, I think it's fair to say that there's some connection. The dominoes are knocking over to lead up to that point. Noah has committed a dishonorable sin, and the consequences will be felt throughout the rest of world history, even down to today. Well, we've looked at the magnitude of Noah's sin. Secondly, the responses of Noah's sons. The responses of Noah's sons. Westminster Larger Catechism number 127 asks this: what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? So, what honor do we owe to those whom God has placed over us in authority? And at the tail end of the answer, it says this: bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. That is us, that we may be an honor to them and to their government. Bearing with their infirmities, covering them in love. The Catechism is here thinking of Proverbs 17:9, which says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." We have a duty, according to the fifth commandment, to preserve the honor even of authority figures who drop the ball, who make a mistake, who commit a sin of the kind of magnitude that Noah committed. So what was the response of Ham, Noah's younger son? Well, Ham's response was that when he noticed what had happened, he looked upon, he gazed upon, he dwelt upon his father's sin. Noah is lying uncovered in his tent. Ham finds him, and it says that he looked upon him. And then he sought to expose Noah's shame publicly. It wasn't enough for him to take pleasure in his father's dishonor, but then he sought to spread that to others in the family, really in the church. He spread the shame and dishonor of his father. So he told his two brothers outside the tent. Well, in contrast to this is the response of Shem and Japheth, Noah's two older sons. What was their response? Well, they obviously heard what Ham was telling them, and they had every opportunity to go check it out and see what Noah had done and to revel in his folly and his sin and to feel better about themselves or to try to gain preeminence over their father in some way, but instead they turned away their faces. They did everything possible to avoid looking upon or dwelling upon what Noah had done. They turn away their faces and they seek to cover their father's shame. They take a garment and lay it on both their shoulders and they move backward toward Noah. They cover his nakedness. And so they cover over his sin in love. Rather than trying to create division, they actually unify together to cover their father's shame. And that's precisely what we're called to do. According to the fifth commandment, we have a duty when we see, especially an authority figure, commit a sin, we need to take special precautions to not use it as an opportunity to detract from their honor. Because that honor was given to them by God. We have a duty to preserve it. Well, thirdly, my third major heading, the meaning of Noah's prophecy. In verse 24, Noah awakens from his drunken stupor and he finds out that his younger son had sought to expose his shame, and so he responds. Now, it's very important at this point that we understand that Noah is not just angered by Ham and he's just going off. That's not what's happening here. Noah has returned to his senses, and the Holy Spirit, who was upon Noah as a prophet, is now giving Noah the words to speak to his sons, an inspired prophecy. It's really a divine commentary on the different reactions that were had to Noah's sin. Now, first in this prophecy, we see that Ham's Canaanite descendants are cursed with dishonorable servitude. He sought to spread and expose his father's dishonor, and so now Ham and his descendants, specifically through the line of Canaan, will be cursed with dishonorable servitude. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Now it's important to know that Ham had a lot of sons. There are a lot of different lineages and family trees that can be traced back to Ham, but the only one that's specifically cursed is that of Canaan. And perhaps you've wondered why God told Israel hundreds of years later to invade the land of Canaan, and that he gave that land to them and had them conquer it and destroy the Canaanite tribes and to gain preeminence over them. He put them under the feet of his people. Why? Because this is part of the fulfillment of this prophecy that Canaan would be a servant to his brothers, particularly in that case, the Shemite Jews. So it's not Ham's entire line that's cursed, but merely the Canaanites are cursed. And they're not cursed such that they can't be brought back into the covenant. Jesus descended from Rahab the harlot, who was a Canaanite. Jesus healed the Canaanite woman. So there is restoration, but there is a dishonorable servitude here that is pronounced. Secondly, the Shemites, the descendants of Shem, are given a place of special honor in the unfolding of God's covenant. Verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So this is not a benediction, it's a doxology. He's actually blessing the God of Shem, because Shem's descendants, especially through Abraham, will be brought into a covenant of friendship with the Lord. Blessed be the God of Shem. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, will come through the line of Shem, through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from the house of David. So what a wonderful blessing is pronounced here on Shem, that God would be his portion, God would be his God, and that the covenant community would be largely filled with Shemites. As Paul says, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Now thirdly, the Japhethites are to be honored with an ingrafting into the Shemite church. It says in verse 27, "May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So this same covenant community, God is the God of Shem, these tents of Shem, the covenant community, the church, will now also be inhabited by the descendants of Japheth. They will be grafted in. The God of Shem will be the God of Japheth as well. We see this, don't we, throughout history, that in so many instances, one in particular, when the Greeks conquered the world, and then the Romans came on later and conquered the world, and then Christ came, the gospel went throughout the Roman Empire, and those Romans were descendants of Japheth. So God has largely blessed the descendants of Japheth with his gospel throughout history. What a blessing for us, no matter who we descend from in Noah's sons, to be partakers of his covenant, to be brought into the tents of Shem, grafted into the Abrahamic covenant. This is the greatest blessing that we could have. But notice that so much of world history hinges on honor, on honoring authority in the church. So many events in world history date back to this event, where Ham and his brothers showed their true colors and set the tone for many years to come by how they respected authority. Well, fourthly, let me give you two principles for honoring imperfect elders. We're Presbyterians, so when we speak of church authority, although certainly there is in some sense authority given to deacons, primarily we're speaking of elders. Whether pastors or ruling elders, that is the governing body of Christ's church as appointed in his word. So we need some principles for how to honor elders, because all of them are imperfect. Every elder that you've ever had or ever will have is a sinner. So how do we honor them? Well, first, we're going to draw largely from 1 Timothy 5. when you can't personally respect elders or their decisions, respect their God-given office. You may not be able to respect every decision that's made by your elders. I can look back in the past and elders that I've had, I didn't agree with every decision that they made. You may not personally respect the elders that are put over you, and I can think of some instances where I've had an elder that maybe I was not incredibly impressed with his personal godliness, and that happens. We are put in these kinds of situations at times. Certainly Noah's sons had that situation when their father committed this sin. But when we can't have that personal respect, we can at the same time respect the office that that person holds. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Now, I realize that part of the phrase double honor refers to paying ministers, compensating them, but I think there's a lot more to that. I think this phrase double honor also extends to what's said later about entertaining an accusation against an elder. I think the idea here is not just financial support, but it is also honoring their authority and respecting them and being careful to preserve their honor according to the fifth commandment. Now, it speaks here of those who rule well getting double honor. I think it's at least implied that those who don't rule particularly well still deserve some honor because of their office. Jesus says in Matthew 10:40-41, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me, and he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." And so when we honor the officers of the church, we're actually honoring Christ who ordained them to that office. We're receiving him. So we need to respect the office. Secondly, if you or I or others that we know have a complaint against an elder, keep it private and follow Matthew 18. It's just like if a brother sins against us, if a brother offends us, right? We keep it private, we go to the person one-on-one. If that doesn't work particularly well, we come with a second person and a third person, and if we have two or three witnesses that this is really not going well, then we go and we speak to the elders of the church. And what Paul is telling us in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Timothy 5 is follow that same procedure, especially with elders. He says, and he's speaking here to Timothy, which we should keep in mind. He's speaking here to Timothy, but it applies to all of us. "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Then he says, "Those who are sinning," that is elders who are sinning, "rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear." So there's an accountability here. He's not setting up some sort of spiritual tyranny so that elders are allowed to get off the hook. No, but there is an honor and a protocol that is to be followed to preserve the honor of the elder, not bringing frivolous things to light or making things public without hard evidence and testimony and personal attempts at reconciliation. Well, fifthly and finally, where's Jesus in all this? That's really a question that we should be asking all the time. We should be asking that every time we pick up our Bible to read it in the morning. Where is Jesus in all of this? I thought we're coming to the Lord's table for a communion service. Where's Jesus in all this? Well, we read Revelation 1, verses 10 through 20, and we see there John the Apostle's encounter with the living, resurrected, glorified Christ. John says in verse 12, "I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." He goes on to tell us that the lampstands are the churches. And from this we can gather, we can glean that Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of every local church, every local congregation. Jesus is with us. Jesus is dwelling in the midst of his people. When you gather together for worship, when you meet to talk with your elders, when whatever is happening in the church, Jesus is present. It also says that he, verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Again, verse 20 gives us the key here. It says that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Jesus holds the leaders of the church in the palm of his hand. He is sovereign over them. His authoritative word trumps them when they're wrong. Jesus is in charge. He's holding the leadership of the church in the palm of his hand. And when leadership gives counsel, or especially the preaching of the word, that is the voice of Christ. He's holding the messenger, the angel of the church, in his hand, and out of his mouth goes the sharp two-edged sword. Christ is working in the local church through his word. My friends, do you trust Jesus enough to honor the imperfect under-shepherds that he's given you? Oftentimes, I found myself, I don't know if it's true for you, but it becomes more difficult to honor authority when I feel powerless, or when I feel afraid, or when I feel desperate. I feel like things are slipping through my fingers. It's difficult to honor authority, but remember, Jesus is sovereign over all of your church authorities. He's sovereign over your session, over your presbytery, over your synod. And your elders here in Southfield, look, we understand what it's like to submit to authority. This is not a sermon that we find irrelevant to us, because we have to submit to our own collective will as a session. We have to submit to the will of presbytery. If they come in here and say you're doing X, Y, Z wrong, we submit to that. That's what we vowed to do. And if the synod comes down with a ruling that we don't find particularly honoring to Christ, unless it forces us to sin, we honor and respect those who Christ has placed over us. So all of us need to trust Christ enough to let him bear the burden, let him have control of the things that we can't control. At the end of the day, the God who saved Noah's family from the flood also had the strength to enable Japheth and Shem to honor their father, even in his sin, to preserve his honor. And the Christ who has saved us from Satan's tyranny also has the power to enable us to honor authority figures when they don't always live up to their billing. This is what separated the true members of the Noahic church from the false ones. And this, though it is countercultural, though it is against every bit of fiber in our carnal being and our remaining sin, our flesh hates it. My friends, this is to be our attitude in the church. May the Lord enable us to honor those who rule over us out of love for Jesus, who is our good shepherd and who rules over them as well. Amen. Let's pray. Father, honoring authority is one of the most difficult commandments in your word. None of us naturally enjoys it, but we pray that your Spirit would cause our hearts to embrace it as a means of glorifying and enjoying you, and that you would help us to see your honor in the offices and the authority structures that you have set up, and that you would restrain our sinful proclivities and give us hearts of love and of honor, that we would bear with one another and especially with our elders in love. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.